Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current version of my Sunday sermon. The church has to be strange enough to be seen as holy enough to feel authentic to a skeptical world. This is something that has continued to impress me as over the last number of years I've been watching what's been going on in terms of religion through the lens of the internet. Now holy means set apart. And that's actually not too far of an idea away from strange. Something that is strange to me is something that is distant from me, unusual to me. And I think some of this overlap and crossover is happening in, for many people, the only religion they really tend to respect, even if they disagree with it, even if they think it's immoral, but at least they respect it, is something that is out of the ordinary. Now, there's been a lot of interest in Eastern Orthodoxy, at least in this little corner, not quite enough to, at least at this point, sort of arrest their numbers of decline as let's say, immigrants or the second generation leave the church. But, you know, I've witnessed a lot of this myself, and it's quite startling. At the last Chino retreat, we had an outing to an Orthodox church. And they had a box of relics, bones, and it was rather interesting watching young men that just 5 years ago were sort of fascinated by Sam Harris and New Atheism bowing down and kissing this box full of relics. A friend of mine, Justin Brierley in the UK, who used to run the Unbelievable podcast, is now sort of going out on his own, and He's written a book, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, Why New Atheism Grew Old and Secular Thinkers are Considering Christianity Again. And a lot of this strangeness has a lot to do with it. Now, if you're around sort of spiritual seekers in Christianity and beyond, practice is sort of a buzzword. Everybody, well, what you believe, that's not really so important. I want to know what your practices are. Because in many ways, what do you do to initiate the spiritual experiences that seem to count more than the propositions that you say you believe? Now, in the world today, especially in terms of this globalized world that we live in, the religious marketplace is rather fierce, and this pie chart is sort of a breakdown of the various communities that make up North American religion. Now, all the blues and the greens are sort of some version of Christianity. The oranges are Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Unitarian, Universalists are very faint, light color, which probably is apt for them. And then the 26.8 are those who declare that they are not religiously affiliated. But if you would look at their practices and say, listen to their beliefs, they would probably fall somewhere near some of the other groups around there. Now, whether or not you're part of a proselytizing religion, what I mean by that is a religion that actively seeks to convert others to it, I've noticed that people get a sense of validation and affirmation when their tribes grow and when others join them. And so probably a lot of people looking at a chart like this sort of cheer when their wedge of the pie is growing, even at the expense of other groups. We don't like feeling alone, and we like to sort of feel like winners, and we want others to like us. Now, as we've been going through the book of Acts and talking about the Apostle Paul, those who believed in Jesus began to put a strain on the Jewish communities that were spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And the book of Acts has sort of the middle portion, long passages where Paul goes in, preaches a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, and a dispute, sometimes all the way up to a fight, breaks out. It's even possible that at one point all the Jews were kicked out of the city of Rome because everyone was fighting over what one Roman historian called Christus, which sounds sort of like Christ. Sometimes these tensions would result in violence against the new groups following Jesus because, of course, they were politically and numerically disadvantaged. And while Jews sort of had an official pardon, an exemption from participating in sort of the state cult and state temples, the Christians had no such dispensation once they were at least seen as sufficiently different from the Jews that the Romans were used to. The fact that Gentiles were filling these groups raised a lot of questions, even among those Jews that worshipped Jesus. And, of course, when you read the epistles of Paul, this is something that you bump into regularly. The attractive power of synagogue worship was different in the Roman Empire. Their exclusivity was strange enough to get a sense of the holy, which would often attract some curious Romans to wonder about these Jews and wonder about their book and wonder about their God. But now when these Gentiles would come in and sort of be on equal standing with these Jews in these new churches, well, how do you sort out practices? How do you sort out all of these differences where Gentiles who participate in the broader Hellenistic culture in terms of diet, sexual norms, and moral norms come to Christ? There is a pretty big difference between the Roman sexual ethic and the Jewish sexual ethic. Same-sex behavior, prostitution, infanticide, these were no big deals in many places in Rome, but these were not practiced in the Jewish community. There are dietary differences, meat with blood in it, meat from pagan temples, civil religious practice, shrines of the emperor, patron deities of cities, pagan temples. And of course, right, Paul would work on some of these issues, and we saw a number of them in the book of 1 Corinthians. But now, how does this actually work in terms of the competition of religions? Well, actually, it has a lot of it, because while you can sort of take a survey and say, well, these people sort of check these boxes as to what they are, often it's better to look at what they do or don't do in order to get a sense of really what's moving them. In North American culture, we have this tension between free, authentic sexual expression versus traditional sexual norms. And again, same-sex behavior, premarital sex, polyamory, pornography, sex work, serial monogamy, these are all subjects of controversy in many groups. In many ways, sort of the difference is expressive individualism, you're free, you do you, versus sort of renunciation. And whether you see Hare Krishnas, you don't see too many of them anymore, those are mostly in the 70s in airports and such. Sometimes in Sacramento, you'll see people wearing saffron robes of a Buddhist temple, or you'll see Roman Catholics wearing their religious garb. You have this tension between expressive individualism and renunciation. Now, even though the particulars would be different, I think a lot of these tensions are very much what we're talking about in the second chapter of the book of Colossians. Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you." Now, we're really not capable of letting others judge us. People are going to judge as they will, but he's basically telling the church, don't worry too much about these people who are judging you and putting a lot of social pressure on you with respect to these issues. Now, there's a lot of debate in terms of, well, what exactly was going on in this church in Colossae that prompted Paul to write this letter? And this text gives some particular insights, because the things that are mentioned are all Jewish customs from this time period. It seems that these Gentiles in the church in Colossae were being pressured by probably Jews within the community to practice these things. Now, we know that there are a lot of tensions between Jewish culture and Hellenistic culture, and these increase during this period of where sort of the Jews span out first through the Greek and then through the Roman Empire, because once the Jews go out in the world, they have to decide, how will we live? And then when there was this political struggle in Judea, which was with the Maccabees trying to sort of get out the Greeks, you can read that in the Apocrypha in some of these books about the Maccabees. Well, we see that at this point there was a big doubling down, again, on differentiation, on standards of holiness, and so Sabbath observance, dietary laws, participation or strong resistance, in fact, strong resistance against attempts at Hellenization in Judea. These things sparked a rebellion. But it seems like that echo of the rebellion continued through, and some Jews would sort of more or less assimilate into the Roman Empire, and other Jews would hold separate. And you see exactly the same kind of dynamics, let's say, even in Jewish communities now. Some ethnic Jews live their lives as part of North American culture, or really any other culture around the world. Maybe they'll host a bar mitzvah, maybe they'll do the Seder, but they're not necessarily big on going to temple. Then you find some other Jewish communities that are deeply observant and in many ways are very different and differentiate themselves in many different ways. And there's a lot of speculation that a lot of these tensions were going on in that time period. Now, we see even some of these tensions in the Gospels. I remember when I was a college student sort of reading the Gospels for the first time with just the beginnings of some adult curiosity, noticing that it seemed like all the big fights weren't fights in our church. Sabbath observance, of course, that was Saturday, not Sunday. The Christian Reformed Church had other fights about what you could and couldn't do on Sunday. Greeks didn't hold a Sabbath like the Jews did. And Jews wanted to hold their culture together. They emphasized Sabbath observance, dietary laws. Greeks could eat anything they wanted. Jews emphasized the law given by Moses. And then, in fact, Jesus at one point is asked a question, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus gives an answer that he is the bridegroom, and when he goes, then they will fast, but they're not going to fast while the bridegroom is here. While Jesus was there, Bibid said basically, this is a feasting celebration. And as we saw in the book of Galatians, some of these pressure groups used combinations of carrots and sticks. Sticks would be demanding that Gentiles coming into the fold comply with circumcision, diet, and festivals. And you read about some of that in Acts 15. But also carrot. Your experience of worship, favor with God, etc., will be enhanced if you follow these practices. Do you want to be God's favorite? Well, here we have the list of what you should do to be God's favorite. And if you do these things, you will be blessed. Now, what's particularly interesting is Paul doesn't go along with this. And many people have noticed that they can't sort of necessarily figure out why. Because on one hand, Paul himself is a Jew. And we will find certain instances, let's say in the book of Acts, where he keeps a fast, he fulfills an oath. You find this towards the end of the book of Acts. So on one hand, he is participating in some of these things, but he's not making the Gentile followers participate in them. In fact, he's even telling them not to. And you might say, well, if this is sort of adiaphora, why? Now, a lot of this is spelled out a little bit more clearly in the book of Romans. He basically says that God began his work of reclamation of the world through Abraham. The Jews were people of the promise, and to the Jews were given many good things, the law, the covenant, the temple, and then from the Jewish people comes the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the risen Christ. Now, he emphasizes that Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to participate in the promise. And in Romans chapter 4, he basically says, Abraham entered into a relationship with God before he practiced circumcision. So therefore, through Christ Jesus, Gentiles can come directly into relationship with Christ through his death and resurrection. That's Paul's message, and that's why it seems like people have a hard time figuring Paul out. And this is basically Paul's reason. They don't have to go back through the law and the temple in order to meet God. These are older pointers for the Jews of their time, but now in Christ they are fulfilled. And now he begins to complain. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. In other words, he's not only saying Gentiles don't need to go all the way back through these things in order to become children of God. And you'd better be a little bit careful about this motivation because something else is sneaking into your mind. Because there's a common question. Okay, so why would it be so bad for Gentiles to sort of go back through the Jewish practice if it really doesn't matter? And Paul basically says it's not the practice that's the problem. It's the spiritual motivation behind the desire to go back. Such a person is saying, in short, Jesus isn't enough. I want to add these practices and to perform, and so I'll add them to Jesus. And this is, in many ways, Paul says, a subtle way of demoting the work of God and elevating yourself. In other words, I can't really trust Jesus to save me. He's going to need a little help, so I'm going to employ these things, and that's going to make a difference. Paul basically says, these things are going away. These are not going to be ways that you build yourself up in order to help Jesus out with his work in you. Paul's point is that you can't add anything to Christ because he is what it's about, not your efforts. It's sort of like saying, I'm going to make the ocean better by adding this water. You can add water to the ocean all day long. You're not going to change it. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Well, what rules? Paul is basically saying there's this implicit rule in the world that, well, you need to save yourself. That's what all of these pagan temples are doing. That's what all of this stuff is happening around you. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Sometimes these religions are positive. Do this, do this, do this. Sometimes it's don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Don't you want to seek this spiritual experience? Don't you want to seek this favor with God? If you do all these things, then God will bless you in a way that he's not going to bless you, because going all the way back to Genesis 3, well, is God holding out on you? And sort of the implicit assumption beneath paganism is God is withholding, and what I need to do to get him to give me what I want is bribe him or force him or leverage some power that I might have to get what I need. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. He basically says these things are superstitious. You cannot twist God's arm. God is free, and his salvation for you is a free gift. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, this doesn't mean Paul is a libertine, and when we get into the passage next week, we will in fact see how Paul sets this up, and he sets up these things as he does in many of his epistles. The rescue that God in Christ gives to you is so large, it isn't something you do on your own. You receive it as a gift. If you approach these spiritual practices as ways to say to Jesus, thank you, I'll take it from here, you have lost any sense of proportionality. You don't know yourself, your poverty, and you depreciate the gift that is given. You enter into a realm of self-salvation. You won't actually make progress on the sort of Christian character that is basic to the Christian life. You may be impressively disciplined, but chances are you'll likely also get self-righteous. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the church has to be strange enough to be seen as holy enough to feel authentic to a skeptical world. Perhaps the strangest religion today would be one where it's not up to you to save yourself, but yet your salvation is still something prized and special. If you are saved by the grace of God, you can't look down on others on the basis of your strenuous religiosity or the superiority of your selection. This affords a radical generosity towards others rather than a sense of self-righteousness. Now, in some ways, there are two kinds of misery. One is just sort of being lost in the chaos of brokenness, and the other is being lost in your own self-righteousness and being full of yourself. If I can, through sheer will and determination, stop whatever I think is leading to or contributing to my destruction, well, now, after I've done this, I'm going to browbeat others who don't seem to be able to do it themselves, and I will naturally feel myself their superior. Well, okay, can you raise someone from the dead? You might remember a story that Jesus tells of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One is a very religious individual who is doing all of the work, and the other is someone who in his society is a complete backslider and traitor to the cause. And so the one who is a very religious man goes into the temple and says, "Lord, I thank you. I am not like all of these other people who don't have the moral courage or the strength to do all the right things and enjoy all of what my fine moral performance affords me from you." And the other one goes up and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "One person left justified, and it wasn't the one who was full of himself." Your rescue comes from Christ. You can't take credit for having more sense than your neighbor, being smarter than your neighbor, being more observant or disciplined than your neighbor. You risk self-righteousness and in many ways sort of losing the whole game. Just as Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. The strangest of all religions is a religion by grace alone. Most other religions offer you a prescription to save yourself. Jesus offers you himself. Well, does that mean that there's nothing to do? Well, not really. But if you'll notice that all of my sermons have misery, deliverance, gratitude, misery, deliverance, gratitude. But your motivation for doing these things is gratitude, not fear, not avarice. Obedience, self-denial, confession, contrition, observances, these are all things you can do, but only as gratitude to God for the gift he has given you. All are expressions to God for a salvation received, not achieved. Now, Christians are often different, and they should be. They should be strange enough that some people looking around should say, there's something different about them that's attractive and desirable, and I wonder if I should want the gift that they have. But that difference is part of their blend of humility, because they don't save themselves, and self-discipline, not as a way to qualify, but as a way to emulate the one who has already rescued them from themselves. That is the gospel, and that's why we get this strange combination of Christians on one hand not doing what everyone expects them to do, but at the same time, hopefully being different enough in all the right ways. Amen.